Like I said, we've reached the end of the passage, end of chapter 13, and it's a passage that's like so many others in the book of Acts. As the gospel is preached and spoken, you get varying responses. Some people who receive the news with joy, and some who, when they reject it, more often than not, reject it with venom and violence. But it's a common phenomenon even today, people choosing to either accept or reject the word of God. I want to ask you a question. Think for yourself. If you took the chance to speak to your friend about Jesus, would you expect them to respond for him or against him? What's your expectation of people? Is your baseline expectation that they will accept Jesus or that they will reject him? Perhaps you've got a specific friend in mind, and you can already make a pretty good guess based on what you know about their background or previous conversations you've had with them. But I want to know, what's your default? With a stranger, do you expect warmth or hostility to the name of Jesus? Because I want to suggest that how you answer that question might explain quite a few other things as well. It might explain how you feel about God himself and his nature. It might explain something about how you view yourself. It might explain something about whether you're bold or timid when it comes to sharing your faith. And we're going to look at a few of those things a little bit later. But like I said, today's passage reads very similar to a lot of other accounts in Luke's book of Acts. We have this sort of a formula. The Christian missionaries, they visit a synagogue, a place of worship for the Jews. And there follows a speech where they teach about Jesus, or we'll call it a monologue because it rhymes. And then we've got things go in one of two directions as people respond. Either the synagogue monologue clears the fog for the people listening, or they're furious. And that's what happens here in the book of Acts chapter 13. Last week we began leg one of the first missionary journey. In Cyprus, Paul and Barnabas begin in synagogues to preach the gospel. Their monologues. And then a man called Sergius Paulus, the Roman proconsul, he believes. For him, the fog is cleared. But there's another man, Elymas, the magician, who becomes furious. And as payment for his fury and his rejection of Jesus, he is granted a fog all of his own as the Holy Spirit, in fact, strikes him blind. That's in the passage immediately before what we read earlier in Acts 13. Here today, in the second part of Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are still on their outward phase of the mission. They cross the sea again from Cyprus, they travel north, and from there they travel north again by land to another Antioch. Not the Antioch they left before, another one in Pisidia. In fact, in the region of Galatia, we went through as a church the book of Galatians, I think this time last year. No, it wasn't, it was in the second half of the year. In Antioch in Pisidia, one of the wealthiest business families was the family, history tells us, of Sergius Paulus, the proconsul who had believed in Cyprus the time before. And so perhaps the reason they made a beeline here for Antioch is because Sergius said, you know, I've got family there. Perhaps he was able to hook them up with accommodation, send them with letters of recommendation. But in verse 14, here we have, they go through their same formula in Antioch. They go to the synagogue. In verse 15, they get asked to encourage the worshippers, and what follows is Paul's monologue, where he points them to Jesus. And then we find, again, two responses. For some, in verse 42, it's as if a fog has been lifted, and many of them ask him back the next Sabbath. But some are furious. Verse 45 says, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And in verse 50, it incited a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. I just want to take you back to that first question I asked. How do you expect people to respond to Jesus? Because like I said, how you answer that may tell you quite a lot about yourself. There's a chance you might be familiar and thinking already about one of two Bible verses. Jesus, at one part of the scriptures, talks about people for whom it's not entirely clear whether they're for or against him. And he says, if they are not against me, they are for me. And so it's almost as if the default position for people is to be for Jesus, even if it's not clear whether they're for or against. But there's another point where Jesus, speaking this time about evil spirits, says, if they are not for me, then they are against me. Now, I wonder if one of those two verses sprung to mind for you first, where you expect either the default is for people to be for or against Jesus. And maybe the verse that sprung to your mind first reveals something of your expectations about people. Maybe not, but let's continue and have a talk about it. Because I think what you expect from people may have some bearing on your boldness in evangelism. A bit like I talked to the children about before. Whether you expect people to respond for or against Jesus may affect or explain something about your boldness in evangelism. Your default expectation might explain some of whether you're the bold or the timid type when it comes to sharing your faith. If you're talking, for example, to someone who has the word Satan tattooed across the front of their neck, you might reasonably expect that they will be against Jesus. And the thought of speaking to them about Jesus may well terrify you. But if you meet someone, you know, a pleasant, clean-cut, neat and tidy living person at church, say, on a Sunday, you may feel more at ease to share things about your faith and what you believe. You may make the fairly safe assumption that you are among a friends of Jesus and find it easier to talk openly about your faith here. I do want to make a side note, though, at that point. When you meet someone at church who you don't know, don't necessarily assume that they are a Christian, please. It might be a pretty safe assumption, 9 times out of 10, but I do hope that on any given Sunday, we can expect to find people who are not Christians here among us. People who have been invited by friends or family, or people who are searching out Jesus for themselves. And so please don't make the assumption, but feel free to ask questions and get to know people steadily. But how about when you've just got no read at all on a person? When you don't have any idea of whether they may have prejudices for or against Jesus? What do you expect, for or against? How bold are you? Because if you're not very bold, it may be that you expect a person's default reaction will be to reject Christ, and that fear of rejection may be enough to stop you in your tracks when it comes to evangelizing. Boldness is a thing, though, that Paul and Barnabas had in spades, isn't it? In verse 15, they're asked to encourage the people in the synagogue, which may have been which may have meant more than just, you know, a greeting card style well wishes. It may have actually been inviting them to embark on some scriptural teaching. But given an inch, Paul takes a mile, doesn't he? He goes from 0 to 100 in 5 seconds flat to take them on a journey from their own Jewish history straight to Jesus. He's pretty bold in their place of worship to bring Jesus in the mix and tell them without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus and Jesus alone is the one that they've been waiting for all this time. And now we know from the end of the story that some believed and some rejected, don't we? Some were for, some were against. While your inbuilt expectations about how people will respond may have some bearing on your boldness, I don't want to tell you that the trick to becoming more bold is to expect that people will receive Jesus well. Because it's just not true. It's a mistake. And that's not the source of Paul's boldness either. It might tell you something about yourself, about whether or not, or it may explain some of why you're bold or not when it comes to sharing your faith. But it's not a trick to becoming more bold, to suddenly believe and expect that people will receive Jesus well. It's certainly not the source of Paul's boldness. He knew better than anyone, even at this early stage in his Christian missionary career, that Jesus could evoke violent reactions for and against. Paul's boldness seemed to come from a billowing joy, from an overpowering sense of the goodness of the news of forgiveness from sin and salvation, even from death, in Jesus. But his boldness, but he also had a sense of the weightiness and the truth of the message that he was sharing. That the alternative to following Jesus truly is eternal death, corruption, hell. If you want to be more bold in sharing your faith, I recommend not necessarily trying to predict people's reactions ahead of time, that's a fool's errand, and it can actually rob you of your boldness if you're a timid soul. But I want you to start from Paul's starting point. I need to learn to start from Paul's starting point. True. What's true? What's serious? What really matters? And best of all, just a sense of the joy and the fulfillment that comes from knowing Christ. And to wish that for others as well. Let's come back to that first question. How do you expect people to respond to Jesus? Because again, how you answer that may tell you quite a lot about yourself. We've talked about boldness. It may also tell you what you think men and women want. It might tell you a bit about what you think men and people really want from life. And it might explain something about what you think people are looking for and where you think they will find it. Donald Trump won the US election with his slogan, "Make America Great Again." He captured the imagination of a nation that were longing for something, the greatness that they believed they once had. Paul starts his speech, in fact, in a similar sort of way. In verse 17, he says to the people, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great back then during their stay in the land of Egypt. Paul starts here because he believes he's talking to people yearning to recover that sense of the greatness that they once had as a kingdom. There are people looking for a savior. You know, if God could make his people great while they were slaves in Egypt, dare we hope that he can send us a savior to make us great even as we're conquered in Rome? And so Paul retells the story of God acting to save them, especially talking about the saviors that God has sent them in the past. Verse 17, he says, God gave them first freedom from Egypt. Verse 19, God gave them the land, Canaan, the promised land. In verse 20, God gave them judges and prophets to rule and protect them. In verse 21, God gave them a king when they asked for it. And in verse 22, God got rid of that king when he wasn't the king they most needed, and he gave them a king after his own heart, King David, whose descendant, verse 23, is Jesus. Paul has no trouble identifying what these people want and then telling them where they will ultimately find what they want. They want a savior and they'll find it in Jesus. They want a savior and they'll find him in Jesus. What do you think people want? What do you think the people around you want? What's your starting point if you're going to get to speak to them about Jesus? You know, it's all well and good if you happen to find yourself in a synagogue in the Roman Empire. But what about non-religious people who, let's face it, are most of the people we're surrounded by today? What do you think the average Dick and Jane next door want from life? And where do you believe they will find it? Do they want money? Is that all they want? And so do you then expect that they'll find the satisfaction they want from money in more money or a better job? Do they want love? And so you expect that they'll find their satisfaction in relationships or in sex? Do they just want sex? And so you expect that they'll find it in more attractive partners and maybe more of them? Do they just want purpose? And so you expect that they will find their purpose in work or in family or in pursuing the latest conspiracy theories or trends or whatever it may be. Let me ask you this. For any of these diagnoses about what people may want or what you may think the person next door wants, what makes you think that what they're looking for in those things won't be more satisfactorily satisfied if they were introduced to Jesus? What you have to offer in Jesus is so much more than what they are looking for in whatever it is they're pursuing before their eyes. If you think that what they want will not be satisfied more fully by Jesus, then you've misunderstood the deepest yearnings of the human heart. What people want and need is a connection with the loving God who made them, and to settle for anything less will end in disappointment and death. I love this portion of the passage, verses 42 and 43. This is as the people respond to what Paul has to say. This is the positive end of the responses. It says, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who as they spoke with them, this is Paul and Barnabas speaking to them, they urged them to continue in the grace of God. His assumption is essentially, actually, that they're on the right track. He's not actually calling them away from Judaism or calling them out of the synagogue. His assumption is that they're on the right track. If they're in a Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath, earnestly seeking God's will and his word, then they will gravitate to accepting the good news of Jesus. That's Paul's genuine hope and expectation. Now, Paul's not naive. He's seen people reject Jesus before. He's seen people reject Jesus before in synagogues. Even and especially Jewish people. In fact, that's a big chunk of verses 26 to 29 is he's recounting how the Jews in Jerusalem have previously rejected Jesus. But Paul is so sure of his message that he has reasonable hopes that people in search for truth and meaning will be happy to find truth and meaning in Jesus. And it turns out he's not wrong. When in verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city I said, how you answer that question may tell you quite a lot about yourself. It may tell you, it may explain some of why you're bold or not bold when it comes to sharing your faith. It might explain a bit of what you expect people's greatest expectations and dreams from life might be. But it might also tell you this. It might tell you what you think yourself about Jesus. How highly you yourself think of Jesus. If you expect people to reject him, it may say that you don't see Jesus as being all that great yourself. Have you ever thrown a party that requires you to mix multiple friendship groups in one place? Weddings are like that. My first exposure was my 21st. Bucks parties can be an interesting dynamic of different friendship groups. Introducing one group of friends to another. Suddenly you realize that this guy or this group that you enjoy in a particular context, and in particular, perhaps small doses, when faced with the prospect of introducing them to other friends who you basically respect, maybe he doesn't possess that worthy character that you can enjoy in other contexts. Maybe that person will embarrass you when you introduce them to your other friends. If you expect your neighbor to reject Jesus when you introduce him, it might be because you're secretly embarrassed by him. Let me just read you some highlights as an antidote from what Paul has to say in Acts 13. This is the greatness of Jesus. This isn't a friend who is going to disappoint. In verse 27, he says, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize Jesus nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled them by condemning him." He's a group of men who rejected Jesus, in fact, played into Jesus' own hands what he saw coming when they rejected him. Jesus is not one to disappoint. He knows what's going on. In verses 29 and 30, when they'd carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. Jesus is not a friend to disappoint. To those looking for hope, from David, King David, in verses 36 and 37, Paul says this, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and decayed. But he whom God raises up did not see decay, did not see corruption." Jesus is risen and he will never die again. And these words in verses 38 and 39, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed." How good is that? Jesus is not a friend who will disappoint or embarrass. Even in the passage, the ones who receive him with exuberant joy. Let's look at verses 46 to 48. "Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you.'" This is to the group who rejected Jesus. "Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And how do the Gentiles respond? "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord.
and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And then even this, even after Paul and Barnabas are driven out of the region, the ones who are left behind in this turmoil that they've left behind, in verse 52, they're filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. You know, even if someone's life might look messier at the point that they start following Jesus, Jesus is still not one to disappoint. He is one who following him will lead to joy. Talking about what you think of Jesus. That's what we've been talking about. Talking about what you think of Jesus. Do you think he actually desires to save people? Or do you think he prefers to sit in dark judgment over people? Come back to those words in verse 48. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Whatever your default expectations of whether people will be for or against Jesus might be, and wherever you get them from, let them be shaped by this one magnificent and beautiful truth. God appoints some to believe. You don't know who they are, but you can reasonably expect that if you cast the net wide enough, if you go out of your way to speak about Jesus and introduce him to your friends, maybe begin by an invitation to church, then you can certainly expect that you will find some who have been appointed by God to eternal life. We don't need to play this guessing game about whether we expect people to accept or reject Jesus Christ. Playing that game may tell you a little bit about yourself, but the truth is here for us to see that Jesus Christ is there for life and for hope and for joy. And there are those among us who are appointed to believe in him. And so let's be faithful and find them. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing a song again. Let's pray. Dear God, for some of us, we need to confess that our expectations are way too low. That we expect, we're so quick to assume that people won't want to hear about you. And whether it's because we're afraid and we use it as an excuse, whether it's because we've completely misread the situation and we think that people may actually find fulfillment in the lies that they search for fulfillment from, or whether it's actually because of a lack of faith ourselves in you, we confess that we think too low of you at times. Our God, we thank you that you are a God who is so great, so loving. You will not disappoint. You cannot disappoint. You're a God who has made a plan to reach so many for your name's sake. And we thank you that you have brought us on that journey with you, and we pray that you will give us boldness to be faithful and steady as we step outside even of our own comfort zones to share our faith with our neighbours and our friends. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.